I'm sorry, ma'am, the service has started. Yes, if you're in a small group, if you're not in a small group, you should be, but the window's kind of closed right now until April. But if you're in a small group, there are questions on the back table for you to fill out and bring all completed to your small group. Nice day today, huh? 40s, warm. So relieved. First service, it was like it's so much to cover, and there's this limited time window. So I'm so grateful that we've got all day, second service. Romans chapter 7. I hope that you've enjoyed our journey through Romans so far. As we began this book, seems like every time I start the book of Romans, it feels like there's this mountainous task ahead of us. I think when I started this, I talked about it felt like we were at the base of Mount Katahdin. And there's this huge adventure in front of you that promises life-changing adventure. But with that also comes some pain and some sweat and some tears and the need to stop along the way frequently and just kind of catch your breath. And that's sort of how the book of Romans is. It seems like when I mention that we're going to do the book of Romans, people are so excited. And, oh, they love the book of Romans. And usually what they're talking about is they love all those kind of little nuggets that are in the book of Romans, but haven't necessarily taken the time to kind of trudge through the whole thing and piece the whole thing together. And Romans is really the Apostle Paul's manuscript about Jesus and what it means to truly be a Christian, how sin separates us, and what can be done about that. So we also learn a whole bunch about Paul in this book. I think we learn his depth and his brilliance. We also learn that he likes to bounce from topic to topic, probably a early undiagnosed case of ADHD with Paul. I can relate to that. I mean, he just, something catches his attention and he goes off on that. In fact, let's pray. I should have done that. Let's do that together. Father, we're grateful for this place. We're grateful for this opportunity to gather. And Lord, some of this stuff is tough sledding as we go through this book. So Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds? Your word says that some things are spiritually discerned, and you need to open up our understanding of that. And Lord, this is a tough place to be in, especially in light of where we were last week. So would you be our teacher this morning? Would you open our eyes, Lord, and change us as a result of it, Christian and non-Christian? Lord, change us as a result of you bringing us here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just, it's always good, and like I said, we got a lot of stuff to cover this morning, but I think it's important just to remind you guys, the way we do things, go through kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that those verses and those chapters weren't in the original writings. Okay, that's not part of the inspired word of God. That was added afterwards. I'm grateful for it. Some people complain about it, but it's nice to be able to say, open up to Romans chapter 7, and we're all in the same place. Instead of I just read for 5 minutes or 10 minutes and where is that guy, and then you finally stumble along with it. But really, there's breakpoints here. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 are really one big theme that should be covered together. And if I did, we would need more than just like nursery and toddlers. All of our children's ministry workers would quit. It would take so long to get through it. But chapter 7 is an important part, and I want to cover it all if we can. But by way of background, I think it's important to understand that part of Paul's ministry and part of the ministry of the other apostles at the time was teaching the church how to be the church. Right? They were brand new at this. The church was young. The church was dealing with problems. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that meant that he had completely fulfilled the law. And there was still controversy over that. The church started with these original Jewish leaders that had come to recognize that Jesus was indeed the prophesied and promised Messiah that they had been waiting for, came to be Savior of the world. But what started happening as the church grew, Gentiles started wanting to come to Christ. It wasn't just converted Jews anymore. It was all kinds of people wanted to come and wanted to be born again. non-Jews. And by the way, don't be put off by the term born again. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm a Christian, or I go to church, but I'm not one of those born agains? Anybody ever heard that? That's kind of a bummer for them, because it was Jesus. He was talking to Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leaders, and he said in John chapter 3, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we must be born again, Jesus says. It's a good thing. And what they mean when they say that is, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not radical. You know, it's not what I'm all about. And that's a bummer too, because that's what Jesus calls us to. And that's really what the book of Romans leads us in, that we are to be radical followers of Jesus. That's a good example kind of how the mind of Paul works, right? I started out in Romans 7, I'm bouncing over here, right? That's kind of how he did it. So back to Romans 7. That controversy that they had, though, was they could tolerate Gentiles coming to be Christians. They would deal with that, but the issue was before they became Christians, they wanted them to become Jews. They wanted them to follow not just the Ten Commandments, but 613 commandments of the Old Testament law. Right? If you want to become a Christian, if you want to become one of us, if you want to follow our Messiah, first you got to follow all the rules. Rules that they couldn't follow themselves. And in the book of Romans, Paul completely blows that out of the water. And he starts out in the first couple of chapters of this book painting this theological picture clear enough for everyone to see that we all need Jesus. Right? God requires righteousness. You guys have heard me say that throughout this book. God requires righteousness. So Paul starts out in chapter 1, and he's talking about those that have turned their backs on God, the heathens, those that are deep in the weeds and spiraling downhill. They've got no regard for God, and Paul says they are in deep, deep trouble. And then he goes from the unrighteous and transitions to the self-righteous, the moralist, right? Those that think they're pretty good, you know, especially compared to those guys, they don't do a bad job. Have you ever noticed how we do that? When I said compared to those guys, we don't ever compare ourselves to like the best people that we know, do we? When we're comparing ourselves or assessing how we're doing, we tend to pick a pool that we're going to rise to the top of that pool. We're going to be the cream of the crop. And that's kind of how we judge ourselves. And that's what these guys were doing. So Paul shows that the unrighteous, you guys are in trouble. The self-righteous, you're in trouble. And then the religious leaders, those that would hear Paul doing this and look at him and say, yeah, man, get them. You're right. They need this. Then he turns to them and he says, oh, by the way, you guys are in deep, deep trouble as well. And explains why. Goes on and talks about the righteousness that God requires. Now, Romans chapter 7 actually picks up where Romans chapter 6, verse 14 leaves off. It goes there, and then he jumps to another topic, and then we kind of land again in chapter 7. So Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Remember that whole description in chapter 6? Sin no longer has power on you, right? It's got a pull, but there's a greater force inside of you. And Paul talks about that. And then chapter 7 starts out, or do you not know, brethren, so he's speaking to Christians here, for I speak to those who know the law, so Jewish Christians, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Okay, before we get too far into this chapter, I want to point out that Paul is about ready to use an illustration about marriage. He's not going into a teaching about marriage. And if you're brand new here, or you're not a Christian, or you online, and this is your first time, I think just going through this, if I just shut up and went through and read the text, you'd naturally come to that conclusion. Paul's just using this as an example. So I'm really talking about the people that have been in church for a while, because what has a tendency to happen is, I was going to say well-intended, but regardless, pastors, preachers, people will take scripture about a topic and they'll beat you over the head with it in a way that God never intended. Or we can Google a topic, right? Or look up a topic, or look up a topic in a concordance. What does the Bible say about marriage? And we'll look at that, and we'll only look at the verses and read what it says, but we don't look at the verses that come before it, and we don't look at the verses that come after it. So we don't see things in context. And I'm pointing that out. The Bible does say a ton about marriage. And the Bible does say that God hates divorce, but it doesn't say that God hates divorced people, right? God hates divorce because he hates what divorce does. He hates what divorce does to kids. He hates what divorce does to people, what it does to what God brought together and the destruction and the pain that it causes. But it's important to understand that Paul is using an illustration here to point something out about no longer being under the law in probably a less graphic way than I would. But I'll give it a shot anyway. Imagine a criminal committed a crime, some kind of a heinous crime. And I don't want to give you a crime and put an ugly picture in your head. But a criminal does something really, really bad, and the really, really good guys are on his heels and they're chasing him, and he takes his own life. Or he's on the run and he gets run over by a steamroller. Okay? What do they do then? They just bury him, right? They don't go out there in the middle of the road where he got run over by a steamroller with a spatula and scoop him up and drag him into a courtroom and still have the trial and still sentence him and send his remains to jail. Or if somebody has been sentenced to a crime and they die in jail, they don't make him stay there until his bid is up. Right? Once they're dead, they're no longer subject to the law. The law no longer has authority over the dead. So let's look at Paul's example of what he says about marriage. He's saying when you're married, you can't look at the one that you're with and then look at the one over there and say, you know what, I'd rather be with the one over there. So I'm going to marry that one. I think I like that person a little bit better. And he's saying, you know, once that grumpy hump you're married to is dead, then you're free to go. I'll let Paul do it, all right? Verse 2, for the woman, and he says the woman, but it could be the man. This example could go either way. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. The Bible talks about the church being the bride of Christ. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When Jesus died, Christian, I'm talking to Christians, when Jesus died, we died with him, right? That's what the Bible says. When Jesus, who didn't have to die because he was righteous, took our sin upon him because we deserved to die for our rebellion, we died with him. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected as well to a new life, right? No longer bound by the law. I'm going to bounce around some today. Some of this, I encourage you note takers, just jot down these verses and look at them throughout the week. Okay, but one of them, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and I won't take the time to go there now. Jesus says there that he did not come to destroy the law, right? He didn't come to wipe out the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And then when he cried out on the cross, it is finished, he fulfilled the law so that he no longer had any obligation to it. The law had been paid in full. And the proof of that, we see the proof of that in a couple of different ways. One, the resurrection. That Jesus defeated death, and God accepted that as the perfect sacrifice. But then another way, and again, you can write this down, Matthew chapter 27, I think it's verses 50 and 51. You guys remember at the time of the crucifixion, Jesus says it is finished. And then right then, this huge curtain that stood and separated men from the Holy of Holies in the temple, right? That place that only the high priest could go into, only once a year to make atonement for the people, that curtain ripped from the top to the bottom, right? So, meaning God had to do that. So God was saying, the perfect sacrifice has just been made. So all of the sacrifice, all of the ceremony, all of that has been fulfilled. Come on in, right? That's what's going on. So Paul is saying, if Christ, who didn't sin, died, and his death counts for the death that we deserved, why then are you guys placing yourself back under the law, right? Like a woman or a man who's married and their spouse dies, you don't have to wait around forever. Your spouse is not coming back. You're free to remarry or do whatever. You're no longer under that law of marriage. So the question comes up then, what was the purpose of the law then? Or was the law bad? You know, and why did God give us the law? And some of that, I think, actually comes out of verse 5. So let's look back for a second. It says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Sinful passions that were aroused by the law. What is he talking about? Some of you guys I see smiling. You know exactly what he's talking about. The law makes you... If I were to put a sign up here, and I were to put a sign up here on that side of the stage that said, do not enter, you can't come up here. Some of you guys have never thought about coming up on this stage. We deal with your little kids at times. But when I say that, I haven't even put a sign up there, but some of you now want to come up here just to show me that you can, you know? One of my best friends growing up, I'm sure he's not watching, but Jerry Randall. Jerry Randall, Nicole remembers Jerry. Jerry had a favorite expression, don't me. Don't me. Maybe you understand it, maybe you don't, but somebody would say, Jerry, don't do this, or Jerry, don't do that. Immediately it was, now I have to, right? I have to. Now I want to. There is a gentleman in our church. Speed limit signs are like that. I won't point him out, but there's a gentleman in our church who's here this morning. Anytime I talk to him about his speed, he tells me, well, I drive under grace, not law, right? That doesn't work. The white and black signs, that's law. But the yellow signs... Like when you come to a curve and you see a yellow sign, not me, but you see a yellow sign that says 25, what does that make you want to do? 25. I bet I could hit 40 there. If you were driving and you came to a curve and there was no sign, you wouldn't even think about it, right? You just negotiate that curve safely. But you see a sign telling you this, and you want to push that, right? It arouses these sinful passions inside you. That's what he's talking about. So why did we have the law? Why did God give us the Old Testament laws? What was the purpose of it? And really what we see as we go through this with Paul, that the law was a blessing and a curse, right? A curse, we've talked about that week after week after week as we've gone through the book of Romans. The law shows us this perfect standard that God required. And again, we want to measure ourselves against our own scale and, well, we're doing pretty good because of this or because of that. But that is not how it works. And Paul's saying, if you want to try to connect with God, if you want to look at the law and say, yeah, I want to try to do that. I want to try to work my way to heaven and hit all these things. Paul's saying, you are in big, big trouble, no matter how good you are. You know, even if you follow almost all of the laws, followed all the Ten Commandments and followed hundreds and hundreds of other laws, the problem was that there were 613 laws. So even if you followed 611, that wasn't enough. You didn't follow them perfectly, you were a law breaker. Right? It's like somebody on death row, and they've been sentenced to death because they killed somebody, and they look down the hall and they say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy because he killed 5 people. You know, my roommate killed 3 people. I only killed 1. You're still a murderer. You're still a killer, right? Or if you say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't gossip all the time. I only gossip when it would be really, really helpful for somebody else to know, or somebody else to know that I'm in the know, right? Or I only lie when it keeps me from getting in trouble, Or I only lie to not hurt somebody else's feelings. Well, you're still a liar under the law. And I'm trying not to skip around too much this morning, but I want you to actually see this verse. You can write it down to review this week. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll put this one up there. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Look what it says. Cursed or damned is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. So the same guy that's writing the book of Romans here writes this to this other church in Galatia, and he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. If you look in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, we've got the Ten Commandments, and then it goes on and on and on and lists out hundreds and hundreds of laws, and you get to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, and that's what he's quoting here. And then after all those laws, you get the fine print. And you can try to follow all those laws, but then the fine print says, if you don't follow all of them, you're cursed. You're damned. Close enough is not good enough. In Maine, we'd say that only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? So what is the primary purpose of the law? Then it was given, the law was given to show us how to live, but it also shows us that there's no way possible for us to ever, ever live righteously enough. All of us are sinners. It was a blessing in that. One, it shows us that. Two, if they followed the laws, we would treat each other well, right? Our property would be safe. We'd be healthy if we followed the dietary laws and the hygienic laws and all that. But the law was ultimately brought to show us that all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. So finally, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Is that what this means? That the law is bad? Certainly not, Paul says. This radical response, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." So Paul's saying, I could go through all the Ten Commandments, and they all make sense to me. As I read through them, and I see this, don't do this, don't do that. It's all outward things that I could do or not do, and that makes sense. But then I went down that list, and I got to coveting, this thing that's inside my head, and I think, what do you mean that's wrong? That's so natural, right? You have something that I want, and I really, really want it, and that's bad? Paul's saying, I wouldn't even have known that was bad unless the law told me it was bad. But does that make the law bad? No, it shows me that I'm bad, right? When you go to a hospital to get tests done, say you hobble, say you try to come up on the stage, and all of a sudden your leg hurts really, really bad, and maybe a couple of other bones, and you go to the hospital, and they have this x-ray machine, and they take pictures inside, and they show that something's broken. Is it the x-ray machine that was bad? Or you go and you take these dyes, and you have a PET scan, and the doctor says that you've got cancer inside of you. PET scan wasn't bad. You know, the PET scan just reveals what's already there. And Paul's saying that's the law. God's standard is righteousness. The law is perfect, and we're not. All of us are broken. All of us need a Savior. It's not, have we done more good than we've done bad? It's, have we done only good? That's the standard. So the law, again, was not given so that we could work and work and work and try to become perfect. The law was given to show us that we're not perfect, that we can't be perfect. But once Jesus fulfilled the law, then we have the opportunity to no longer be led by this law outside of us, but now we can be led by the Spirit of God inside of us. Right? There's a new law. The law of Christ. So the law has been fulfilled, and finish, but by the Spirit of God. We do see in the New Testament, much of the Old Testament law carried over. The Ten Commandments. All of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament are found in the New Testament except for one. Anybody know which one is not? Anybody know the Ten Commandments? You can look them up. To remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Anybody know why? Because Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Another one for you to look up. The whole Hebrews chapter 4. You write that down and read that this week. But in the Old Testament, I mean, nowhere in the New Testament does it say, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But what does it say? That we're not to hate. That actually says we're to love our enemies, right? It doesn't specifically say do not bear false witness, but it says let your yes be yes and your no be no. So those things in principle are carried over. Paul is telling us, again, you're not under the law. He gives us this illustration of marriage to help us understand it. You know, we're married till death do us part. When that old man you're married to dies, you're free, right? You're no longer under the covenant of marriage. And when your old man died, Christian, when Jesus lived his perfect life and then took your imperfect life upon him who was without sin, bore your sin and died, your old man died too. I know I'm beating this to death, but for a reason. We need to understand this stuff. When Jesus was resurrected, so were we. As a new creation in him, we were no longer under the law. So Paul goes through all of that. And then when we get to verse 14, the Apostle Paul gets real. He gets really, really real with us. He says, guys, we all have Jesus now, and the Spirit of God is within us. And we talked last week about the pull that's still on the old man, but that pull has been rendered inoperative because of this greater power that we have through the Holy Spirit. Remember that? We reckoned ourselves dead to sin. You guys that were here? Yeah. The body of sin, that might be put away with. Paul said all of those things. But now, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's the stuff I end up doing. Any of you guys know anyone like that? Ask him for a friend. No one in this church, right? Don't look at me. I want you to notice as we go through this next section how many times the Apostle Paul uses the word I through this section. The Apostle Paul. He's saying, yeah, all that stuff I talked about in chapter 6, they left you guys encouraged last week, that I no longer have to be in bondage to sin. I no longer have to be a slave to sin. I can be a slave to righteousness. All of that stuff is true. And all the stuff I'm going to talk about in chapter 8 when we get there, chapter 8 is filled with those nuggets that I was talking about that are in the book of Romans. All of that stuff and how we can be freed from this by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that is true as well. But there's this reality that I'm going to share with you about myself, Paul's saying in chapter 7. We've got this conspirator inside of us. Our flesh is still in here. We've got a traitor within, a Judas inside of us, is what he's saying. So let's look at verse 14 and we'll kind of walk through this thing that Paul is talking about. Apparently, I didn't go through verses 8 through 13, did I? That's right, we got all day. But sin, just quickly, but sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, I think I said it all, produced in me by the manner of evil forces, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, it's not the law that's bad, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now Paul, verse 14, his own testimony. For we know that the law is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing, but I'm carnal. I'm fleshy, is what he's saying. Sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. You should put that as a bumper sticker on your car, just to encourage everyone around you. I'm trying here. I'm not doing very good. This is the Apostle Paul who's saying this. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So he's saying, you're just confirming that the law is good. If the law says this, and you're not doing it, but you wish that you were doing it, you're bummed out because you're not doing it, you're just agreeing that the thing that you wish you were doing is actually good. Right? If you're thinking, I wish I didn't lie, or I wish I didn't think those bad thoughts, then you're saying what the law says about that is what you should be doing. I'm adding to Paul's confusion. We'll go on, verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. That's what I end up doing. He says, Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I got to stop there. Because what does that sound like to you? What's that? An excuse. The devil made me do it. Right, it sounds like one of my kids when they were little. Sounds like me when I was little yesterday. Right, thank you, people that know me. The devil made me do it, but see, Paul, that's not really what it is. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying the devil made me do it or some outside force or a demon came inside me. He's saying I do these things because of the sin that's in me. Man, that stinks, he says. I don't want to, but there's this Judas inside me. My flesh is a traitor to who I want to be in Jesus. So verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. I got to admit it. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? And man, oh man, oh man, I am so glad the chapter doesn't end there. Whew. But he goes on. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance here, right? So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he spends most of the next chapter, don't get excited, we're not done. Most of the next chapter talking about how Jesus does that. But I think it's important that we cover some more stuff because this is the Apostle Paul that's talking about this battle that he has. This guy that wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament. And that's pretty high on the spiritual DNA chart. And he's saying, I've got this battle in me. And the idea of the flesh or this Judas inside of us or this traitor, how serious of a matter it is that if it can happen to Paul, how serious do I have to take it? So it's a big deal, and I encourage you to jot some of these verses down. First one, super encouraging book. Not really. Ecclesiastes. Just one verse, verse 7, verse 20, it says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Not one. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Review from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Again, we can blame Adam. To begin with, this curse that he sinned and has passed on to all men and all women, we can blame him, but then we all chose to identify with Adam when we confirmed it with our own sin that we did and still at times choose to do. Right, and another one for you. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, just remind me, who's writing the book of Romans? Paul, the Apostle Paul. Again, the one that wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament. And that's a big deal. Through most of this chapter, he's talking about this traitor, this Judas that's inside of him, this struggle that he has with his flesh. I do the things that I don't want to do, the things I want to do, those things I don't do. And again, if this is such a battle of Paul, if he's got to be aware of it and Paul's got to be on guard of it and diligent, how much more so for you and I? And what happens if we don't take it seriously? We just cast sin aside and it's not a problem anymore. We're all good. We get prideful or we get arrogant. We get the rug pulled out from under us, right? And who can that happen to? Let's look at the verse again. All, right? For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Listen, the Bible talks about every single one of us have different talents. We've got different gifts. We've got different skills. But there's one thing that we are all good at. Self-deception. All of us. When our Judas comes out and we sin, we act like, "Oh, hey, sorry, that wasn't me. You know, it was a fluke. Or it was an aberration. Sorry, wasn't me." And you're going, "Well, Brian, it looks like you. It really seems like it was you." And I might say, "Well, you know, it's really not. I was tired, or I was stressed, or I was angry. I wasn't myself." And when I hear that, I think, okay, you were tired, you were stressed, you were angry, and that's why. So you're telling me that when you're not tired and when you're not stressed or you're not angry, you're way better at faking it. You're a better hypocrite than pretending to be something that you're really not. Right, Luke 6:45, Jesus says this, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, out of what's inside, that's what comes out. So, you know what that means? That nobody has ever made me do anything. It's all inside here. You know, it's none of your fault when I get angry. Right? The Yankees can't make me cuss. It's not their fault, right? And I don't want to know what it is because I can't be trusted with that kind of information. But do any of you have like a button that people can push or a secret way to get under your skin that if I knew that way to get under your skin, I could just drive you crazy? I do. And I'm not going to share it with you because you can't be trusted with that either. But it's funny that when we have an issue like that and somebody does something to me and then I see them do it to somebody else and to somebody else and they do it to Ben and I think, "What's wrong with Ben? Why isn't he flipping out?" It's not Ben's issue, right? It's not Ben's button. It's my button. It's the thing that's inside of me. I've got my own stuff. And you've got yours. The Apostle Paul, he's saying he had his. And until we deal with that stuff or admit that we have that stuff, we are never going to understand how deeply we need to rely on Jesus to deliver us. How much we can't stand on our own. And if we try, we're going to keep getting our legs kicked out from under us. And we're going to fall in sin and think, how'd that happen? Where'd that come from? I read this, and I read it in the life of Paul. And what a danger to not take that Judas seriously in our own lives. I was tired. I was stressed. It was a fluke. That's not really me. We justify that or pacify it. Second thing that we can do, and I think it's actually even more dangerous, is think that we're above that. I'm a mature Christian now. I'm stronger in my faith, and I don't need accountability. You know, I don't need to set up boundaries and safeguards and all that stuff. You know, there are things, and I've talked to several of you guys about this, but there are things that, as a married man, I just won't do. You know, I won't go to lunch with a woman by myself, or I won't meet for counseling or meet in my office. You can come and tell me you have this issue or that issue, and you'll be meeting with my wife and I. Or better yet, smarter counsel, be meeting with my wife. But I don't meet alone with a woman. And, you know, I say that even to other pastors, and they think, oh, that's ridiculous. Who's going to hit on that old fart? But it's not that. It's not because of the women. It's because of me. Because I'm a man, and as a man, there's stupid inside of me. Right? I know that. So I guard against it. And I've sat in my office with man after man after man that begins telling me this story that ends with a tragedy, and they've got no idea how in the world they got there. But they had this Judas inside of them the whole time that they didn't guard against. Next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You know what this reminds me of? Probably today, some of you guys have experienced this, but I've had friends that have struggled with mental health issues, right? And they finally get a great doctor that takes the time to work with them and to understand them, to look at all of the dynamics about it, to properly diagnose them, when necessary, medicate them. Maybe their serotonin levels are off or something, or there's something physiologically going on with them that affects them psychologically. And they get them on a medication, and they start to feel normal. And then after a while of feeling normal, they think, hey, I'm normal. I feel like myself. I don't need this anymore. Or I don't like that it makes me thirsty or whatever. So I'm going to stop taking my medication. And then what happens? They're not okay anymore. They don't feel like themselves anymore. They are themselves again. And spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can get comfortable or we can get complacent and think, hey, I'm okay. I can isolate. I don't need accountability. And wham, we fall. We have a moral failure. So we can justify our sin and say, oh, it's just a fluke. It's not me. Or I've got an excuse. Or we can start thinking that we don't need to get real with other people like Paul does here with us. Or transparent in a small group of friends. Or in a small group gathering of trusted friends. If we're in that place, we are never going to see our need for Jesus, who, Paul says in verse 25 here, is the only one that can deliver us safely through this. We're going to think we're okay. Stinking clock. Note takers. Well, I don't have time to go through this, so please write it down. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You guys familiar with King Uzziah? Some, yeah, not really. Everybody should be familiar with King Uzziah. We should all know his story. I wish I had time to go through it. Listen, I encourage you guys, if you don't go through the rest of these scriptures you're writing down, go through that story. If you're a man, camera. If you're a man or woman in ministry, go through this story this week. If you know it already, review it again this week. Be reminded by it. King Uzziah became a king when he was 16 years old. 16. He built towers in Jerusalem. God gave him favor in battle, gave him favor over the Philistines. He had this army of mighty men. And the Bible says that his fame spread far and wide. He had land, he had resources. We all should know him kind of like in the same caliber as King David, King Solomon, but we don't. It says that his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped by God till he became strong. If you look at Uzziah's life, like I said, guys, he should be famous, but he's mostly unknown. One verse from the chapter, 2 Chronicles 26:15, says, "So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong." You know what happened? When Uzziah prospered, he became prideful. When he became famous, he became prideful. And as you read through that story, you'll see that suddenly he thought that the rules that applied to everyone else didn't apply to him. And I'll leave it to you to read this story. I will spoil the ending. In the end, when he dies, there should have been great mourning in Israel, right? He should have an epitaph on his grave that says all these wonderful things that he did. He became king at 16. He had all these years. It should have been marvelous. But when they laid him to rest, his grave says, "King Uzziah, he was a leper." So read the chapter, fill it in, see what happened in his life. The same thing can happen to any of us that think that we're different. The rules don't apply to us. These risks aren't the same for us. We don't take that traitor or that Judas inside of us seriously. Again, we can think, oh, it wasn't me. The sin was just a fluke. It's a bad day, I was stressed. Or we can think, I'm different than my pastor and the Apostle Paul. I'm above that. I'm more mature. Other thing that we can do is focus on the wrong enemy. It's everyone else's fault that I sinned. That's so easy to do, isn't it? Blame. It's not the Judas inside me. It's you. You made me do it. I fail to see that what you do doesn't make Nick or Mike or Andy sin. Just me. But the problem's still with you. Sometimes as Christians, we kind of group together to do that too, I think. We focus on sin outside of the camp instead of in the camp, right? We have a tendency, we want to gather together, maybe change a bunch of laws to make non-Christians have to live like Christians. And we think, you know, if we do that, it's going to make it easier for me to be a Christian out there, or easier for our kids to walk with the Lord. The only problem is the problem isn't really out there, it's in here. It's in us. But if our enemy can keep our attention focused on the wrong enemy instead of the Judas inside of us, who's now safe inside of us because we're ignoring it, we're in big trouble. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9. I won't go through the whole thing. I know we're running late. But I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you, hey, listen, when I wrote to you last time in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people," look what he says, I certainly didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world. With the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters, you'd have to go out of this world. I wasn't talking about them on the outside of the camp. Verse 12, for what have I have to do with judging those that are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He's saying stop. Stop, stop, stop focusing on the wrong enemy and deal with the sin. Deal with the flesh that's inside of you. Deal with sin in the camp. So a fourth risk of failing to take our enemy inside of us seriously. Here's something else that can happen. I'll touch on this quickly. We can get disappointed. We can get disillusioned. We can get jaded. If you've been a Christian for some time, and this can definitely happen if you've been in church for a long time. So let me, if you're brand new in church, let me be the first to counsel you, to warn you, to advise you. People in spiritual leadership, those that the Lord has put over you, as teachers, as elders, respect them, learn from them, listen to them. Don't ever elevate them. Don't ever put them on some kind of a pedestal. And you may think, well, I would never do that. You know, I understand that we're all sinners and all of that. But then one of them will do something that's super nice or super amazing or show incredible compassion. Or you'll find a great teacher that's charismatic in their presentation and you'll think, man, I want to be like that. I hope God can use me like them someday. And you'll start to look at them in a way that you shouldn't do. Maybe not somebody like me, but somebody like Nicole that you can go to and she'll listen to you and she'll hear you and she's compassionate. Or Jim Braley. I'm such a bigger sinner than Jim Braley. But Jim Braley would come over to your house and serve you all day long. And you think, man, I wish I could be a man of God like Jim Braley. Love them, respect them, learn from them, but understand, like the Apostle Paul, they are just men and just women. And some of them can be more vulnerable, like King Uzziah, can be more vulnerable to these things because they get comfortable or cocky. And they don't put up the safeguards that we're talking about here. Or they can prosper and get famous and get prideful. Look at the stories in the Bible of the stupid things men and women, men do in the Bible. All of these mighty men of God and their life, there's all these black marks of sin. Stupid stuff. I can give you a list from my own life of men that I respected and looked up to. And I watched, and they fell with a moral failure. Horribly in sin because they failed to take the Judas inside them seriously. And we shouldn't be completely surprised when that happens. Not after sitting through a teaching on Romans chapter 7, right? Look back at your notes, go through this. But listen, if it can happen to them, if it can happen to the Apostle Paul, it can certainly happen to me, it can certainly happen to you. We need to be real with each other. It's easy to come in here and do church and watch the show and go. But if we don't have people in our lives that can ask us the tough questions, and we can ask the hard questions too, and we can encourage and be transparent with, not a bunch of hypocrites pretending that we got it all together. We're past all that sin stuff in our life. But if you need prayer, being able to ask for prayer, if you're struggling with something, being able to talk to somebody and say, hey, I'm struggling with this, or this sin is kicking my butt and I need help. In these doors, or in your small groups that some of you guys are in, you have nothing to hide. And you've got no one to impress. I'll close with this verse. James 5:16. says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This verse doesn't mean be stupid and tell everything to everyone. But it does mean don't be unwise and think that you've got it all on your own. That you don't need to do this, that you don't need one another. Gets pumped up, excited, encouraged. I'm not sorry. You know, I mean, I think sometimes we look at the scripture and that Sandy Adams used to say sometimes we're guilty of taking the teeth out of the scripture that God wants to bite us with. If you're not a Christian, the Lord loves you. The Lord died for you, wants to give you a brand new life so that you're not in the bondage to this. If you are a Christian, Paul is saying, listen, part of doing this is admitting that you need a Savior. And somehow in that, we think, okay, now I'm saved. I've asked the Lord to forgive me of my sins. And you guys ever been to like a Disney World or a place like that? Some place where there's a carnival ride and they got one of those signs that say, can't go on this ride unless you're like that tall. Nobody? Barney's, Smokey's Greatest Shows, whatever. And as a kid, you see that mark, you see that line, and you can stretch and do whatever you want, and you just can't get there. And it seems like when we become Christians, we start looking at that mark and being like, well, God, I'm not quite there yet, but I'm pretty close. You did a good job picking me, and now I want to prove to you how good of a job you did, because I'm going to go back and follow the law. And Paul's saying, don't lose sight of how much you need Jesus, because you can't do this on your own. We need Jesus, we need each other. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that there's a chapter 8 that Paul then says, here's how we can do this. First, we got to recognize how big of a problem that this is, that we need to guard against it. That we need the Holy Spirit, that we need to be delivered. And we need to not look all around at everybody else, but look at the problem inside of us and deal with that. Help us to do that, Lord, this week. Help us to be reminded of King Uzziah, who, Lord, that could have been so different, so marvelous. And to recognize, God, that you've got incredible plans for each of us. That it's within our capacity, in free will, to destroy. Give us brothers and sisters, Lord, that are going to love us, that we can trust, to be transparent with, to be real with. Lord, that we wouldn't have to feel like we got to put on any kind of a show, because over and over and over again in the scriptures, the people that you've given us to teach us, Paul's not putting on a show. Paul's not trying to impress anybody here. Help us to be more like Paul. Help us to be more like Jesus. Lord, we're thankful for this family that you've given us. Give us safe travel as we leave this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one thing, if you took the bait and you sign up to do children's ministry, and it's your first week doing children's ministry, let me know, and I'll take this time off of your time, okay? All right.